Let's turn now in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 27 as we continue our journey through the Bible. Ezekiel, Isaiah chapter 27. My Bible opened to Ezekiel and I just, saw Ezekiel and that was it. But Isaiah, I'm really here. Now, as you know, in the original, there were no chapters or verses. In fact, in the original, there weren't even spaces between the words. So they had to, first of all, figure out where one word ended and the next word began. There were no, the letters were just written without any spaces between. They were first translated, and then later on, because people wanted to reference particular portions of the scripture, they separated them into chapters and verses for convenience sake, so that you could look up a particular passage. You say, oh, that's chapter 12, verse 19. And you could look up a passage because you had the passages divided into chapters and verses. And that's just for convenience of reference. Rather than saying, well, it's about the middle of Isaiah, and have to really search a long ways. It narrows down and helps tremendously. But though all scripture is given by inspiration of God, I do not know that that holds true for the separation of the chapters and verses. That was something done by man in order to aid a person in their study of the Bible and in referencing various passages. Now, when we read, in our Western mind, we're accustomed to reading a chapter at a time. And when we come to the end of the chapter, we think, well, that's the end of the chapter. And we're not thinking in consecutive order, as it was originally written, just continuing right on in a consecutive order. So our minds have the tendency of beginning now a new chapter, and we think that we're beginning a whole new venture or whole new thought, and we don't oftentimes relate it to the previous verses that we've just read. And a lot of times, because of this, it's hard to catch up speed when you start a new chapter. And tonight is one of those cases where without the last two verses of the previous chapter, just starting to read chapter 27, you can find yourself in confusion and wonder, what is he talking about? It seems like he's talking about two different things and they don't quite line up. And that's exactly what he is doing. He's talking about two different things. And unless you have the key in the last two verses of the previous chapter, you don't understand what he's talking about. And so to begin chapter 27, we need to begin with chapter 26, verse 20 and 21, where God is saying to his people, "Enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself as it were for a little moment until the tribulation or indignation be over. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Now, throughout the Bible, it tells us of a period of time in which God's judgment is going to fall upon the earth. The book of Revelation devotes the majority of that book to this subject. There is a 7-year period of time that is yet to be fulfilled in which God will be dealing primarily and predominantly with the nation of Israel as far as reaching out to them for salvation. At the present time, the Spirit of God is working among the Gentiles. And blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. So God is working now among the Gentile nations. The Holy Spirit, for the most part, is working among the Gentiles. But God will work among the Jews once again. It will be a 7-year period of time. It will begin when God destroys Russia in their invasion of the Middle East, and especially the area of Israel, when they get into the mountains of Jerusalem and God manifests his power and destroys this invading army. At that time, he will put his Spirit upon Israel once more, and God's time clock, which has been shut down for almost 2,000 years, will begin to tick again. And God's final 7-year cycle will take place. Now, this period is divided into 2 segments. About halfway in each. For the first 3.5 years, the Jewish people will, for the most part, be deceived by the Antichrist. Because the first thing he will do is make a covenant with them, and no doubt with this covenant, he will grant them the right to rebuild their temple. And thus, this will be the sign to them that he is the Messiah. And you talk to the Orthodox Jews today, and you'll find out that they are looking for their Messiah, they are waiting for their Messiah. And if you ask them, how will you know he is the Messiah, they will tell you he will lead us in the rebuilding of our temple. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do. Jesus said, I came in my Father's name. You did not receive me. There's another that is coming in his own name. Him you will receive. And so they will be deceived, but after the temple is rebuilt, and they begin the worship within the temple again, the daily prayers and sacrifices. 3.5 years after the covenant is made to rebuild the temple, it has been completed, and they inaugurate again the sacrifices. He will come to the temple of God, and he will stand in the Holy of Holies and proclaim that he is God, and he will demand to be worshiped as God. He will stop the daily prayers and the sacrifices, and he will set an image of himself in the Holy of Holies. At this point, Jesus warned the Jews to flee to the wilderness, where, according to Revelation, God has a place prepared for them, where God will watch over them and take care of them for 3.5 years. That is what verse 20 is talking about here in Isaiah chapter 26, where he said, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a short while, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed." Now, this final 3.5 years of this 7-year cycle will be a time of great tribulation upon the earth, greater than the earth has ever known before, because God's judgment and God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth because of man's sin and man's rebellion against God. There are many passages of Scripture that relate to the things that will be happening during this time of God's judgment being poured out upon the earth. Daniel says it will be a time of great tribulation such as the world has never seen before or will ever see again. Jesus repeats what Daniel has to say as he talks about the great tribulation of this time. In the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 6, with the opening of the scroll with the seven seals and the corresponding judgments upon the earth, on through the trumpet judgments and through chapter 18, you find all of these judgments that will be poured out upon the earth in this 3.5-year period of time. There will be cataclysmic judgments. The earth will be shaken, the whole earth. It will be moved out of its place. There will be gigantic hailstones. There will be all kinds of calamities that will be transpiring upon the earth during this period of time, which you can read Revelation 6 to 18 and get the gory details of what will be going on when God's judgment is poured out upon the earth. For in verse 27, behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So God is dealing with his protection for his people, the Jews at that time, but he's also dealing with the judgment that will be poured out against the nations of the world, the Antichrist, his forces, and those forces of darkness which control the earth today. And so as he goes into chapter 27, verse 1 is linked with the last verse of the previous chapter. And if you did not have the chapter distinctions, all of this explanation wouldn't be necessary because you'd just read the next verse, not stopping when you came to the end of the chapter. And you would have read where the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. And in that day, what day? The day that the Lord is pouring out his judgment upon the earth, punishing the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, it is quite possible that this is a reference to the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan, who all will come in for judgment during this period of time. The serpent, Leviathan, the crooked serpent, the piercing serpent, and the dragon. And we know that these are all symbols for Satan. And we do know that during this period of time, the Antichrist will be in control of the worldly powers, and that he will have a false prophet that will lead the people in the worship of the Antichrist. And we know that the power of Satan will be unleashed upon the earth during this period of time also. And so God is going to destroy these powers that have been destroying the earth. Now, in the previous verse, he was talking about his protection for his people. Come, my people, enter into this place, close the doors around you, and wait there until this indignation be overpassed. In Revelation chapter 12, we read concerning Israel that God will give to her wings of an eagle to bear her to the wilderness place that he has prepared for her, where God will watch over and take care of her for 3.5 years. So the Lord talking about the punishment that is going to come upon the forces of darkness upon the earth. But then he returns to his people, and again he speaks of them in the figure of a vineyard. Now, we already had this figure of the vineyard back in chapter 6 of Isaiah, where God likens the nation of Israel to a vineyard. And here again, we return to this idea of God's people being as a vineyard. And in that day, sing ye unto her, the people of God, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. That is the vineyard. And the word keep is watch over or look over it. Watch over it. In those days, their vineyards all had the watchtowers. And during the time when the grapes were getting ripe, they would go into the watchtowers and watch the vineyards. First of all, for people coming in and ripping off the grapes. And then also for the foxes that would come in and eat the grapes. And so the Lord said, I will watch over the people, my people, my vineyard. And I will water it every moment, lest any should hurt it. And I will keep it night and day. So God is talking about his people. He will be protecting them. He will be watching over them. He will keep them night and day. Fury is not in me. For who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them and burn them together. And so God talks about his strength and power. And if they try to withstand God, there's no chance. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. And now the prophet jumps to the, well, he's actually not jumping to the last days, he's in the last days. But he's talking about these last day events in the nation of Israel. And he declares that he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit, or the face of the world. Back in the 1800s, the end of 1890s and so, there began what was known as the Zionist movement. At that time, God began to put the desire in the hearts of many Jews to return to the land that was promised to their father Abraham. Here in the United States, many of the wealthy Jews began to contribute to the Jewish fund. And with the money that was collected, they began to purchase property in the land of Israel. At that time, the plains of Sharon, which extend from the mountains of Ephraim to the Mediterranean, were swamp land. They were marsh swamp land, considered worthless. There were a lot of mosquitoes, malaria, and it was just swamp land. But the Jews came in and offered to buy the land from the Arabs, who thought, those crazy Jews. And they laughed all of the way to the bank, thinking that they had really pulled one over on these Jews who are so anxious to own property in this land. They're willing to pay that kind of money for this worthless swampland. The reason why it was swampland is that through the years, the silt that was brought into the Mediterranean from the flooding of the Nile River had settled in sand dunes along the Mediterranean coast. And thus, there were these huge sand dunes all along the coast of Israel. And these sand dunes had actually dammed up all of the rivers and streams that usually flowed out to the Mediterranean. And thus, it created this whole swamp valley of the plain of Sharon. So once the Jews had bought the property, they then began to open up all of the rivers and the streams. They opened up the channels so that they could flow again into the Mediterranean. They removed all of these silt dams that had been built up, and they began to drain the swamplands. They began to plant eucalyptus trees, which drink up a great amount of water. And then between the eucalyptus trees, they began to plant citrus trees. And the citrus fruit that grew in the Sharon Valley was some of the finest citrus fruit in the world. And they began to ship this fruit out to Europe. The Valley of Megiddo was much the same. It was a large, swampy area. They began to buy up property in the Valley of Megiddo. And again, they opened up the river on out to the Mediterranean, and they gained a lot of fabulous farmland there in the Valley of Megiddo. They began to plant it with wheat and with cotton and other crops, and it was very fertile. And gradually, they began to reclaim the land. Of course, they later on made the aqueduct that goes from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the deserts around Beersheba. And they began to plant these once desert areas, and the ground was very fertile, and the crops were growing in tremendous crops. And so gradually, Israel became an agricultural nation. Until today, they that have come from Jacob have blossomed and budded, and they are filling the earth with fruit. This prophecy is being fulfilled all through Europe. You can find the fruit and the flowers that are grown in Israel. Down in the Jordan Valley, in the wintertime, it's like our Imperial Valley. So they grow tomatoes and cucumbers and squash and all there in the Jordan Valley all winter long. And they then sell these crops in Europe. And so you can go to Europe and you can find the bananas, you can find the citrus fruits and all, you can find the flowers that are grown in Israel and shipped to Europe. And Israel is now the fourth largest nation in the world of fruit export. It ranks number four in the world. And this is a nation which size is about the size of the state of New Jersey, and yet the fourth largest fruit exporter in the world. So this prophecy of Isaiah has literally been fulfilled in our day and is being fulfilled at the present time as they fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, he goes on now to talk about his judgment against those nations that he used to judge Israel. God used the Assyrians as his instrument of judgment against the northern kingdom. He used the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment against the southern kingdom. And the prophet asked, has he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? So there were those that smote Israel. And has God smitten those as he did smite Israel through them? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? Did God get retribution against those nations that were used to take Israel and Judah into captivity? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it, and he stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Now, don't ask me what that scripture means. I've been wrestling with it, and I don't have any answers. That's one of those scriptures that I have filed away that says, wait for further information. I've read this and I've looked at it, and I'm sorry, I just don't have a clue to what he's referring to there. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be cleansed, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. Now, God is saying, this is what I'm going to require of Jacob, of Israel, to cleanse it. This is the fruit that I'm looking for to take away their sin. John the Baptist, when he was preaching, said, bring forth fruit that demonstrates repentance. You can't just say, well, I repent, I'm sorry. Well, let me see it. Let me see some kind of a demonstration in your life that you have changed. Quite often, husbands can be jerks. I mean, they treat their wives like dirt. They don't pay any attention to them. They treat them very shabbily. They spend their time out with the guys. And they don't say kind words. They don't compliment their wives. They treat them like dirt. And many times the wives get so fed up with that, they say, hey, who needs you? And who needs that kind of treatment? And so the guy comes home and he says, where's the paper? And there's no answer. He goes out to the kitchen. There's no dinner being prepared. But there's a note and says, see you later, buddy. I've had it, you know. And then they come down here and they say, Romaine, call my wife. Tell her I'm a changed man. I'm so sorry. I've been a jerk. I've treated her wrong. And call her up and tell her, Romaine, that I'm down here praying and I'm really changed. And Romaine will say, you made your bed, man. Lie in it for a while. You're a jerk. You don't have enough sense to get up in the morning. I'm not going to call your wife. How do I know you've changed? Just because you're down here crying and all, that doesn't mean you've changed. Let me see something in your life that shows you've changed. And let her see something. In other words, you just can't say, I'm a different man. I've changed, honey. I'm a different man. Show me, let me see, bring forth some fruit that demonstrates the changes. And that's what God is saying here. He's looking for certain fruit that demonstrates the change of their attitude and of their hearts. You see, they had turned from God, and they had turned to idolatry, and they were worshiping false gods. They were worshiping the sex goddesses. They were into pornography and all of these other things. And God is saying, I want to see some fruit. I want to see demonstrated some fact that you have changed. And the fruit that God was looking for is for them to destroy their altars that they had made to these other gods and these images of these other gods that they had filled their houses with. So that's the kind of, God said, when I can see this fruit, I will know that they've really changed. When they're altars, they grind into chalk. Chalk stones that are beaten into fine dust. And they've destroyed the images and the idols that they have made. Yet he said the defense city, because of their sin and their turning to these things, their defense city will be desolate. They're going to be taken into captivity. And their place where they dwelt will be forsaken. It will be left like a wilderness. And in the city streets, the calves will feed. In other words, it'll be just such a, there won't be people living there. It'll just be a place where cattle and all sort of pasture in their cities. And there he shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. And when the boughs thereof are withered, and he's talking about the strength of the nation, it's withered, they shall be broken off. The women will come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. He's talking here of the impending doom that is going to come upon the northern kingdom of Ephraim, and it did follow within 3 years. This prediction was fulfilled upon Ephraim. But it shall come to pass in that day, and this again is that day when God hides Israel and he establishes them again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river under the stream of Egypt. The channel of the river would be Euphrates, and under the stream of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that a great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come that were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And so this is that regathering of the people into the land that we see at the present time. Now, in chapter 28, he pronounces the woe upon Ephraim. That was the northern kingdom who turned immediately to idolatry. You remember when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam began to reign. And the people came to Rehoboam from the north, the 10 tribes in the north, and they said, "Your dad put heavy taxes on us, and they're heavier than we can bear. We need tax relief." And the older men who had counseled his father Solomon said, "You better listen to them, Rehoboam. It is true that, you know, your dad was making all these great buildings and everything, and he did overtax the people, and it's time for tax relief. And if you will relieve them, they will remain faithful to you." But his young contemporaries said, "Hey, man, if you give them this, then they're going to be wanting more. And there's no end to it. So you got to hang tough. Go out and hang tough." So he went out to hang tough. He said, "You think my dad was tough on you guys? You haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to lay on you greater taxes than even my dad did." And he talked very rough to them. And they said, "Hey, forget you, man. To your tents, O Israel." And the 10 tribes to the north revolted against Rehoboam, and they set up Jeroboam as their king. Now, Jeroboam figured that if they go back to Jerusalem every year to worship at the feast, and the three times a year, the feast of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, they go back to Jerusalem. He said, if they go back and worship in Jerusalem, their hearts will soon be drawn back to the kingdom there. So he set up a golden calf in Bethel and another one in Dan, the southernmost part and the northernmost part of the kingdom of Israel. He set up these golden calves and altars of worship. And he said, "These are your gods that delivered you out of Egypt, and he introduced idolatry and calf worship immediately in the northern kingdom. And as a result, the northern kingdom never did recover. It was never strong. It was always involved in idolatry. Never did really serve God. And so the northern kingdom, the chief tribe of the northern kingdom was the tribe of Ephraim. It was the major tribe, the largest tribe, and thus the northern kingdom is often referred to in the scriptures as Ephraim. And so often when you read of Ephraim, it is a reference to the whole northern kingdom, as it is here. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are in the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Ephraim is about to fall. As I said, within 3 years it did fall. But it is about to fall. It was a place of beauty. The valleys of the area of Ephraim were beautiful valleys. They are beautiful valleys today, very fertile valleys. The city where the capital of Samaria is just beautiful, beautiful country. And there was this pride and all involved with the people, but worse than that, in the time of their national calamity, rather than facing the reality, they turned to drinking. And they became a drunken nation, not facing up to the realities of life, but trying to just sort of put themselves in a state of blotto so they don't have to think about the dangers that they're faced with or the problems or the calamities. They would just get bombed out on booze. And so he's speaking to them. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with his hand. So God is going to bring the Assyrians, and they're going to overflow the land like a storm, mighty tempest, a destroying storm, a flood. And the crown of pride and the drunkards of Ephraim, they will trod under their feet. And so Ephraim is to fall to this storm that God is going to bring against them. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth it while it is yet in his hand, he eats it up. So they're going to be gobbled up. Actually, he's talking about the first ripe figs. Now, if any of you have fig trees, you know that in a good year, you'll have ripe figs in June, that you'll get early figs, and they're usually just a few of them. They're not many. This past year, I had maybe six of these June figs, but they're the sweetest. They really are they're the sweetest. Then come August, you get lots of figs. You get your second ripe figs, but there was always the first ripe figs around June, which were very sweet, and they looked forward to these first ripe figs. And they would eat them. They really look for them to eat them quickly. And he's talking about how Ephraim will be like that first ripe fig that as soon as they grab it, they eat it up. And in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. There will be those faithful ones who will seek the Lord. And this is always true. No matter how dark the world is, how deep it falls into sin, God always has his faithful remnant. Now, at the time that Elijah was a prophet, in Ephraim, the northern kingdom, And he had this contest with the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets and priests of Baal. And they came to Mount Carmel and they built their altars and they asked Baal to light the fire. And it didn't happen. And so about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah said, okay, guys, step aside. You've had your fun. And then he said, now, Lord, you know, not for my sake, because I know you're there, but for the people's sake, demonstrate that you are God and send fire and, you know, kindle the sacrifice and all. And fire came from heaven and the sacrifice was consumed, the altar itself. And the people said, Jehovah is God. And he took the prophets and priests of Baal down to the stream there and he killed all 400 of them. And then Jezebel, the wife of the king, heard of what Elijah did. And she said, God, do more to me also if I don't get the head of that prophet. And so, frightened by the threats of Jezebel, he began to run until he came all the way down to the area of Mount Sinai, and there he hid in a cave. You remember the story. And there God said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, it is interesting that so oftentimes when God asks us questions, we don't give him a direct answer. And Elijah didn't give him a direct answer. He just said, they have killed all of your prophets, and I am left, and they're looking for me to kill me. And Lord, you're just about out of business. You're in big trouble. You have only one prophet left, and they're after me. And the Lord again said, what are you doing here? But he still didn't get the question. Really, the answer is nothing. Or hiding. But again he answered, and the Lord said, now look, I've got work for you to do. Get out of here, you know. Get on up to Syria and anoint Ben-Hadad and give him a job to do. And then he said, sort of a postscript, and I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not alone, man. I've got my remnant there. There are the faithful there. And this is always true, no matter how degraded a society may become. God always has his faithful remnant within that society. A lot of times we look at our city and we say, nobody loves God. God says, hey, I've got my remnant here. There are those who do love me. There are those who are committed to me. And God always has that remnant. And so God addresses the remnant here, those that are faithful. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and of a diadem of beauty, a crown of beauty unto the residue of his people. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. That is, God will be with those and he will strengthen them and they will turn the enemy on back to their gate. But now he turns to Judah. Ephraim were drunk. They're about ready to be destroyed, but they're oblivious to it. They're going on and just saying, hey, we might as well live it up. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. We might as well just live for today. But they, that is the rulers in Jerusalem, also have erred through wine. They were following the same pattern, and through the strong drink, they are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. Now, the priests were commanded not to drink wine or strong drink before they came into the temple of God to offer the sacrifices. But here they were getting drunk. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. And thus they err in their vision. The prophets are erring in the visions. And the priest and the rulers are stumbling in judgment because of the alcoholism. It's a tragic thing that so many of our judges and so many of our legislators are alcoholics. Tragic, because it causes you to err in judgment. And God says, for all of their tables are full of vomit, so that there is no place clean. That is, there's not a place on the table that isn't covered with vomit. Who shall he teach? And here's what they were saying. They were speaking in a sarcastic way concerning Isaiah. They said, who will he teach knowledge? Who is Isaiah? Who is he to teach us? Where did he get his PhD? Who shall he make to understand doctrine? We're the theologians. We're the graduates of Harvard. And basically they're saying, Isaiah, you ought to go and teach kindergarten. Those little children that have just been weaned from their mothers and have just been taken away from the breast. In other words, you are so simplistic. You actually believe the Bible. You actually believe that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. And you don't understand the more technical aspects of theology. For your teaching is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, using simple illustrations and simple maxims and so forth for your instruction. And this is really a putting down of Isaiah. But then he said, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, and yet they would not hear. Now, prophecy is an interesting thing, because you can be dealing with a purely local event, but suddenly there's a prophetic aspect to what is being said. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as Paul is giving instruction concerning the use of the gift of tongues in the church and in the life of the believer, Paul quotes this and relates it as a prophecy that does relate to the gift of speaking in tongues. And so as you read 1 Corinthians 14 and Paul's explanation of the use of the gift, the proper use of the gift of tongues, you will find that Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest whereby ye may cause the weary to rest. And those who do have the gift of speaking in tongues tell of the rest that it gives to them in the exercise of the gift. Paul said that we don't always know how to pray as we ought, because we don't always know what God's will is. Therefore, the Spirit will help our weaknesses, not understanding what the will of God is. He will make intercession through us with groanings which cannot be uttered, Romans chapter 8. But then Paul also said, for when I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, though my understanding is unfruitful. So now he is saying, this is the rest. Now, many times when praying for a friend and praying over circumstances and situations, I find that I have a problem because I don't know exactly how to pray. They're going through severe financial problems. Is God using this to speak to them? Have they been careless in their relationship with God? Is God wanting to get their attention? God wanting to speak to them? Or is Satan really raking them over the coals and giving them a bad time? Shall I pray that God, you know, continue his work until the changes are wrought that he wants to see in their lives? Or shall I pray that Satan will take away his hand and that, you know, they'll have the money to pay their bills? And it's hard. I wrestle sometimes with how to pray for my friends, because I don't know exactly what God is doing in their lives. And if God is wanting to use these circumstances for his good purposes, or if Satan is just really hassling them. Now, if Satan is hassling them, then I want to come against Satan and intercede for them. But if God is doing a work, then I don't want to pray against the work of God in their lives. And it becomes a problem. It's a problem in my own life. Lord, are you wanting to teach me something? I want to learn. Or is this the enemy? Just really give me a bad time, Lord. Then get rid of him. In the morning, when I wake up, if I'm not feeling up to sorts, I say, Lord, is this from you? If so, I'll just stay in bed today. You can teach me what you want to teach me. Or is this the enemy? If so, Lord, take it away. He always takes it away, so I get up and go to work. But we don't always know. Now, one thing you can know, if you pray exercising the gift of tongues, you can rest. It's according to the will of the Lord. And so this is the rest where any cause is worry to rest. When confused, we don't know exactly what God's purpose or plan is. Those that have that gift can exercise that gift in their prayer life, and they can know that they are praying and interceding for their friends or for the situation according to the will of God. So this is the rest wherewith he may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, very refreshing experience. And yet, the Lord said, they would not hear. For all of this, they will not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards. So it really, as sort of Isaiah said in another place, hearing they do not hear, seeing they do not see, lest at any times they hear with their ears and see with their eyes and be converted. And so they fall backwards and they are broken and trapped and taken. Now to Judah, get the warning. Wherefore, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye scornful men. Ye scornful men who are saying, who is he going to teach? He ought to go back to babies, you know, that have been taken from their mother's breast. You scornful men that rule this people, which are here in Jerusalem. Now to the leaders, he addresses these remarks. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. This is what basically they were saying. They were being threatened with this Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians have wiped out Ephraim. They are being threatened by the Assyrian invasion. But while the Assyrians were besieging Samaria, it took them 3 years to take Samaria. While this was going on to their north, and the northern kingdom was falling, they sent their emissaries down to Egypt to seek the help of the Pharaoh. And they made these treaties with Egypt, where the Pharaoh promised to send up the Egyptians to help them to fight off the Assyrians and all. And they were trusting in the promises that were made to them by the Pharaoh of Egypt. But the promises of help that he had made, he was not able to fulfill. And thus, they were trusting in lies. Now, they said, we've made this agreement, you know, with death. In other words, death won't overtake us because we have this agreement with Egypt. They're going to come and they're going to deliver us. So we have this agreement with death. With hell or the grave, we're in a covenant. We won't go to our graves. But the prophet is saying, you know, you're trusting in lies. The agreements that are made. And you're trying to find your refuge in lies, and under falsehoods you're trying to hide yourself. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Now you're trusting in that which cannot deliver you, but I have laid in Zion for a foundation, something you can build upon, something that is sure, a precious stone. And this is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. And Peter, in writing his first epistle, quotes this passage of Scripture. And he said, unto you that believe, he that believeth, he said, shall not make haste. Peter said, unto you that believe, he is precious. Our precious Lord Jesus, the foundation upon which we build our lives. Now, they were building their lives on lies, on an agreement, on a treaty with Egypt, which was going to be broken. Actually, the Assyrians went down and wiped out the Pharaoh. He couldn't help them. And so they were trusting in the broken reed of Pharaoh, and it wasn't going to happen. They had built their whole, you know, premise on Egypt will deliver us. And there are people today who are building their lives on lies, on false hopes, on false premises. And it's tragic when a person builds his whole life on a lie. The lie that God does not exist. The lie that it doesn't matter how you live. And people build their lives upon philosophies. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I'll do my best. I'll live a good life. I'll live a moral life, and so I'm all right. Jesus said you must be born again. And only on Jesus Christ. He only is a solid foundation. Now, Jesus said that if you cast yourself upon the rock, you will be saved. But if the rock falls on you, fall upon the rock, you'll be saved. If the rock falls on you, it'll grind you to powder. And so the invitation is to, God has laid for the sure foundation, even Jesus Christ, the precious cornerstone upon which our lives can be built. And if you just put your life, cast your life on Christ, you'll be saved. But try to build on any other foundation. It's sinking sand and you'll be lost. Religion can't save you. The church can't save you. Only a faith in the living Jesus Christ can bring you salvation. He that believeth shall not make haste. He said, judgment also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the pulpit, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. These lies that they're trusting in are going to be swept away. Remember, he talked about that storm that was going to come, the hail and the and the water is overflowing, verse 2. And so the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. You will not be sustained by these treaties. And your covenant with death will be disannulled. Your agreement with hell will not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then you will be trodden down by it. You've trusted in a lying vanity. And when the storm comes, you're going to get wiped out. Jesus said there were two men who built houses. One was wise, one was foolish. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the storms came, and the house built upon the sand collapsed. Great was the fall of it. But the wise man dug deep and built his house upon the rock. And when the storms came, the house that was built upon the rock stood. And so he's talking here now about God has laid for a foundation in Zion, a stone, a sure cornerstone. Build your house upon that, and when the storm comes, you'll stand. You'll see it through. And believe me, storm clouds are on the horizon of the world in which we live today. If you can't see that, you're blind. Storm clouds over the whole banking industry. I don't know why I do, but I read the business page every day in the paper. It depresses me. Sort of a masochist, I guess. But it's dismal. The storm is coming. But if you've built your life upon Jesus Christ, I don't care how bad the storm, how high the water, you're going to survive. You're going to make it through. He will sustain you. But if you've built upon another foundation, it's going to get swept away. You'll get swept away with it. The lies, the waters will overflow. Sweep away the refuge of lies, the hiding places. And from the time that it goes forth, it will take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, and day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Every time you read the paper, you'll find yourself vexed. How true. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on, and the covering is narrower than he can wrap himself in. You've made this covenant, you say, with death and with hell, you're in agreement. But man, that's a short bed and it's got narrow blankets. You'll never be able to rest on that foundation. And so we look at the things upon which people seek to build their lives. And they're short beds with narrow blankets. You just can't rest. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, and he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, do not mock, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of a consumption that is determined upon the whole earth. So, he's warning them now of this consumption that God has determined. So give ear, hear my voice, hearken, hear my speech. God's spoken to me. Listen to me. I'm warning you. And so God always is faithful in warning a person. And I must say that. I look at my own life, and every place where I've stumbled and gotten into trouble, God warned me beforehand. God was faithful. Now, I didn't always listen to the warning. And every time I failed to take heed to the warning, got into trouble. God is faithful. He warns the people, but it's necessary that we listen and give heed. And so here the prophet is emphasizing, I've heard from the Lord. Listen to what God has to say. Don't mock, but give ear. Hear my voice. Hearken. Hear my speech. Does the plowman plow all day to sow? Does he open and break the clods of the ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, the seeds, and scatter the cumin, and the cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? The farmer, when he goes out and he tills the ground, he has a purpose in mind. He plans to plant the ground. And he doesn't mix the seed. He doesn't just take the rye and the wheat and the cumin and all and just mix it up in a big thing and then just scatter it together. But he has the field for the wheat, the field for the barley, the field for the rye, the field for the spices, and he keeps them separated. And there's always that purpose in the mind of the farmer as he flattens the field, as he prepares the soil, as he plants the seed. For God gives him discretion, instructs him, and he teaches him. For there is a different way by which each of these is harvested. The fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument. Neither is a cartwheel turned upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. There's a different way by which each of these is harvested. And bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with the horseman. This also comes forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. So the Lord, he is saying, has prepared and is looking for a harvest. And he uses discretion in his dealing with people. And with different people, there are different ways. God doesn't work with us all as a mob. God respects our individuality and our differences. And he's very gracious that way. But the whole idea is God is seeking for fruit to come forth from your life. And thus he is working with you, preparing your life, that he might plant the seed, that fruit might come forth, but working with you individually. Has a plan and a purpose for each of your lives. And it's so important that we seek the Lord until we understand what his plan is for our lives. For when I get to the end of the road, there's only one thing that is vitally important, and that is the fruit that I have to offer my master. The fruit that he desires from me. That I fulfill the purpose of God for my life. That's the only thing that counts. When I get to the end of the road, and I'm lying there in bed, and I take my last breath, and I wink at my wife as I pass on. And they pull the sheet over the top of me. At that point, there's only one thing that will be of vital importance. Have I done God's will? Have I brought forth fruit? Is God pleased and satisfied with me? When I face my Maker, will he say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the little things, and now I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. With your life, it's the same thing. God has put you here for one purpose. There is different fruit to be brought forth from our different lives. He has a plan for you just like he has a plan for me. Now, so many times we are so busy trying to work out our own plans, our own schemes, our own ambitions, that we spend our lives upon ourselves. And we come to the end of the road and we realize that it's been a wasted life. I have nothing to show the Lord of eternal value. I spent my whole time in myself, my self-interest, and I have nothing to offer to God in that day. Tragic indeed. May it not be so. But may we, each one of us, bring forth the fruit that God is seeking from our lives. That we will receive His approbation of good and faithful servant. Father, we thank You for every opportunity that You give to us to know You and to understand Your purpose. And Lord, even as the prophet said, I have heard from the Lord, listen to me, hear me. So, Lord, may we have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. And may we examine ourselves, Lord, the fruit of our lives, knowing that if we will judge ourselves, then we will not be judged of Thee. Help us, Lord, that we might bring forth fruit 30, 60, 100-fold for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. And may 1991 be the year of great fruit bearing for the Lord. May we make our commitment to God. Lord, I'm going to serve You. I'm going to commit my life to doing Your will. Lord, lead me and guide me according to Your purpose, that I might bring forth fruit for Your glory. Jesus said that it is the purpose of God that you bring forth much fruit. And so may this be the year of bearing much fruit for Him.